This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Anyone know where we're going to open our Bibles today? Colossians, great. Well done. Okay, so we're beginning our journey through the book of Colossians, which is going to take us all the way up to Christmas. And we'll put in the bulletin each week which section's going to be taught on the following Sunday, but it's kind of pretty straightforward. It's always the next few verses, okay? So we're gonna teach all the way through the book, and I must admit, in preparing for this Sunday, I actually felt quite a bit of trepidation. The first, this is the first in the series, and really the kind of the opportunity to set the tone, and so. And quite an awesome feeling as well, as I remembered many times as I was preparing that the injunction that we're given that those that teach the word will be judged more for what they've taught, and so not to presume to teach the word, because the word of God is an awesome thing, and opening it up in this way and just trying to really say what is the text saying, what is the word saying to us. And that should always be the way we preach. It should never be that here I've got some ideas and there's a few verses that kind of support them. It should always be opening up the scriptures. But for some reason at the beginning of this series, I particularly felt a sense of awe in doing this. So I trust we're going to have a. I know we're going to have a great time as we do this. The reason that we felt led to the book of Colossians is it so wonderfully and vividly presents Jesus to us, and we're going to see. Some of why that's important as we look at the first eight verses today. So first of all, we'll just read those eight verses, and then we'll start to unpack what the word says here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I'm reading today from the English Standard Version. Last week we were in the New Living Translation to help the kids, although I then discovered I was in the original edition of the New Living Translation and all the kids were in the Revised Version, which in places was entirely different. So that kind of backfired. So when we, on the first Sundays of the month, when we're going to be trying to make everything kind of accessible to the children as well as the adults, I'll probably use a translation like the New Living, which is very much a thought for thought translation. It's a meaning for meaning translation. They're not really the best kind of. They're good translations to read if you just want to read lots of scripture, but they sometimes are not the best if you want to study and dig down into the word. And so, a more of a word for word, a more of an essentially literal translation, like the English Standard Version, is better for that sort of thing. And that's what I'm going to be using this morning. And one of the basic principles of hermeneutics. Anyone know what hermeneutics is? Homiletics, very close. Interpreting the scripture, that's right. Interpreting, not translating, that's what a translator does, but interpreting the scripture. That is taking it and applying it into to create teaching and create doctrine and applying it into our lives and way we can live. That's hermeneutics, okay? You say, does anyone know what hermeneutics means? The answer is most preachers don't. It's really important that we understand how the word should be handled, and one of the basic principles is to understand the original context of the writer and the audience, and that's particularly important when the Bible makes very clear who the writer and the audience are. Okay, so what we have here, we know that this is written by Paul. Paul usually gives us plenty of information about himself in the letters. He tells us in this one, for example, in chapter 4, verse 10, that he's writing from prison. We think this is probably, most people think this is probably from Rome, from the point of the story that you reach in Acts chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts. This is Paul's Roman imprisonment. Some people think that was the first of two times he was in prison in Rome. And that's almost certainly when he wrote this book. And he sent this letter, as well as a personal one, to Philemon. Okay, so Philemon, which comes a few books later, probably written at the same time, probably sent at the same time. Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. And they were sent by the hands of two men called Tychius and Onesimus. I don't know whether I said it right, but I said it close enough. Onesimus. It's not Onesimus. And you can read about that in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Okay? We also find from the letter that Paul appears to have not visited Colossae. So it's a church that he'd not been to. He clearly knew some people there, but he had not probably been to the town himself. And the gospel, in fact, was first preached there by a man called Epaphras, who is with Paul in Rome at the time that Paul is writing this letter. But Paul, because of his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles, he feels a responsibility to bring the gospel to this church because of the apostolic commission that God has given him. And you can read about that apostolic commission in Acts 9, and then Paul relates it various times as well in other places, later in Acts and also in the book of Galatians. And so there's a nice parallel for us as well, because Paul's relationship with the Colossians, there are some parallels to his relationship with City Church Coventry. Obviously, you know, kind of nearly 2,000 years later, but he's writing to a bunch of people that he's not actually personally visited. But he knows, because of the commission that he's been given as an apostle to reveal the mysteries of Christ, that he has a responsibility. And of course, I'm not entirely sure how much the apostle Paul understood that what he was writing in these letters was actually Holy Scripture. Although Peter himself calls Paul's writings scripture, or at least includes them in his discussion of scripture. So I guess these guys had some understanding that what they were writing wasn't just for their own time. They knew it wasn't just for specific places, because at the end he says, once you've read this, make sure you send it to the Laodiceans, and you guys read the letter that I've sent to Laodicea. Some scholars think the letter to Laodicea is what we call Ephesians. Okay, because Ephesus was like the regional capital, and Laodicea was one of the surrounding towns, and so they think that maybe those two are the same thing. But we really don't know. But the point is, Paul was saying, look, this stuff is, you need to spread it around, because what I'm bringing here I'm fulfilling the commission I have as an apostle to establish the truth about Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, Paul's apostolic ministry extends to us as well. We like to talk about Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. And we make much of the fact that those apostles and prophets must be present-day, real, living people that we have a relationship with. But there is also a bigger truth, that the entire church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the other way around, because the apostles wrote the New Testament, the prophets, by and large, wrote the Old Testament. That actually that revelation of Christ in the Scripture is the foundation that the church is built upon. Okay, so that's some kind of context for us to understand what's going on here. And then we begin to look at the first couple of verses here. And what we find is that it's really important to know who you are. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's not Paul, some chap who thinks he knows a few things about the Bible and would like to share a few thoughts. No. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. First of all, what he's telling us, apostles are of Christ Jesus. That is, they are proclaimers. An apostle is a proclaimer or a herald. And what are they proclaiming? Before they're proclaiming a message, they're proclaiming a person. He says, I'm proclaiming Christ. I'm proclaiming, Paul says, we preach in Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ. We don't talk things about Jesus. We preach Jesus. It's Jesus we're revealing. It's not just some teaching. It's not just some ideas. It's not some theories. It's not some doctrine. It's a person. We're revealing a person. We're proclaimers of a person. In Acts 2:36, Peter is preaching, and he says that the resurrection is proof that God has made the crucified Jesus both Lord and Christ. And whilst Christ, which means the anointed one, we can see elements of that through Jesus' life, particularly at his baptism where the Holy Spirit comes upon him, Peter says, look, it's in the resurrection that it really proves that Jesus is Christ. The resurrection is the proof that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is that one. And Paul calls him here Christ Jesus. Paul makes this reversal of the normal way that Jesus is referred to, Jesus Christ. He does it more than anyone else. And I think what he's doing, he's making a real strong point and reference to who Jesus is, not just in his personhood, but who he is in the mission that he has, in what he's accomplished. And it's after, and what he's doing is he's also emphasizing he's the resurrected one. Okay, the anointing on him, the anointed one, the Christ Jesus, was proved in the resurrection. And for Paul and for all the apostles, the gospel begins with the resurrection. That's what they proclaim about Jesus. So Christ Jesus, the one that proved who he was by the resurrection, God has proved him and made him to be both Lord and Christ. And the heart of every apostolic gospel that we find in the New Testament, because each of the apostles have different emphasis and different aspects of the truth that they are revealing. But the heart of that for all of them is this idea of the crucified man Jesus has been made to be the universal Lord and Christ by the resurrection. Paul also refers to his calling and to his commissioning by the will of God. Apostles are commissioned through encounters with Christ and are given a specific commission to be stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how Paul describes apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. I was having a discussion with someone recently who was not particularly familiar with the idea of present-day apostles, except they'd seen some people referred to as apostles and they didn't, you know, particularly like some of the things that these people were saying, and I have to say, I would probably agree with them in that. But they were saying, well, how do you decide who is an apostle? Is it to do with popularity? And I was able to say, no, it's really nothing to do with popularity. Let's you know, praise God for that. Paul was the least popular man in the whole of the church when he was called to be an apostle, wasn't he? Mind you, it did take a while to win people over to it. But it's always to do with a commission of Christ. And the apostles we find in the New Testament, they all seem to have had a personal face-to-face encounter where Jesus appeared to them and said, this is what I've got for you to do. And it's nothing that men and women can confer to someone. It's only through the call of God. And it's always a commission that is to do with the word of God. And the mysteries. Another one today is, well, that person, they've planted lots of churches, and their church has planted lots of other churches. You see, they're very good at church planting, and they must be an apostle. You go back to the scripture, and you look, and you say, no, it's first and foremost, it's a call, and it's to do with an entrustment of a gospel. I know many, many men and women in India who have planted lots of churches, who would never for a moment think they were apostles. They think they're just servants of Jesus Christ, living in the anointing of the Holy Spirit and fulfilling the Great Commission. And Paul is clear in who he is. And then we find this, that actually Paul isn't the only person writing this letter, because it's from Paul and Timothy. And this is one of the wonderful things you find with apostles and the gospel that they carry, is that others are drawn to them and begin to share the same thing. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how he and Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus, depending on how they translate his name, they went to Thessalonica, and that they together, the gospel that they together, the three of them preached, was evidenced in their life and how they interacted with one another, their friendships with one another, and how they related to the people around them. And there's no sense of Paul saying, well, this is my gospel, and Silas and Timothy have kind of signed on the statement of faith to be part of Apostle Paul ministries that they will hold to the same truths. No, it wasn't anything like that. You couldn't cut between them in terms of what they believed. Because you see, the true word of God comes by revelation by the Holy Spirit. It may come through a person. It will come through people. It will certainly come through apostles. But it's something that we catch and it becomes ours as much as it's theirs. And so Paul and Timothy, they're co-authors, they're co-workers. They have a shared gospel. It's interesting here that... we've talked about Paul writing this letter. If you've done any reading, you may realize that in the last 100 years or so, biblical scholars have begun to question just about everything about the Bible. And one of the things they've questioned is whether or not Paul wrote all the letters that we attribute to Paul. There's some basis on that. For example, for hundreds of years, the book of Hebrews was attributed to Paul, but it never claims to be written by Paul. So it's okay to question some of those things. Some scholars think Paul didn't write Colossians or Ephesians. If he didn't, I'd like to meet the man that did, because that man has probably been the most influential person on the church down through history. But the evidence for that is not fantastic, and there's probably more reputable scholars that believe Paul is the author than those that would suggest he's not. But it also comes down, that's an issue, of course, because it means how closely can we trust the word that's written here? If it says Paul and Timothy wrote it, does that mean Paul and Timothy wrote it? And without going into all the details of that, Paul's authorship of Colossians fits well within his ministry life, fits well within everything else that we know about him. And there isn't really any good basis or good reason, I believe, for us to doubt that we're actually reading the works of the same man that wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. Okay. So that's who Paul is. That's who's writing the letter. Know who you are. What about us? Or what about the recipients here? He's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae and Coventry. Okay? This is who he's writing to. Saints, faithful brothers. Saints, the Greek word here is hagios. It means holy ones. Comes from the word for holiness. Now, you're not going to get what the Holy Spirit wants you to get out of this unless you realize you're a holy one. Yeah? If you read this as, oh, I'm just a wretched sinner. I don't deserve. I'm unworthy. Then you're not going to get what the Holy Spirit wants to bring to light. He says, no, I'm writing to holy ones. I'm writing to those for whom sin is a thing of the past. I'm writing to those who the blood of Jesus has purified. That's who you are. And then he says the faithful, the trustworthy, and those who have an ability to trust the word of God. Those who believe and those who live it out. This is who you are. He wouldn't have wasted his time. Neither Paul nor the Holy Spirit wouldn't have wasted their time writing all this down if they didn't think that you and I could live it. If they didn't think that this was going to change our lives. And then it says brothers. Well, that's what it says in the English language. The Greek word means brothers and sisters usually. Three things. Saints, faithful, brothers and sisters. First of all, it talks about your status. I am a saint. Not because of my behavior, but because of what Christ has done for me. I am faithful. Because I have a character that is being sanctified. And I'm a brother and a sister because I belong. I'm part of the family. That's who I am. Those are the people that are going to get something when they read this. Those that realize their status before God, before what Christ has done. Those that live out that life and allow it to form their character. And those who belong in the family of God. When we realize who we are, then we can live that way. And this is an important thing you find in all the epistles, really, is that all of the New Testament writers write as if everything that God has done for you is already yours and attained. And then what they're doing is they're encouraging you and training you how to live in the light of that. So it's never about trying to attain something in your own strength. It's about coming to a greater and greater realization of what God has already done for you, of what the Holy Spirit has already imparted to you, of how to live to the Holy Spirit who's already brought every spiritual blessing of God into your life, and not live to the flesh that's going to want to maybe try and drag you back to a former life that really doesn't have the power to do it. So it's about this coming and growing in realization, and that's always what they're writing about. And it's to such people that God will always reveal more of his Son through his word. Then we come and we talk about the gospel. The word of truth, verse 5, the gospel. And I love the way that the gospel is talked about here, because it doesn't sound like a message, it sounds like a force. Yeah? It doesn't sound like something you could write down, it sounds like something that's going to pick you up and throw you around. Yeah? The word of truth, the gospel. And we got in there word and truth. First of all, God's word is not just words. God's word is an expression of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 talks about Christ, Jesus Christ, creating the universe and sustaining it by the word of his power. Okay, not by the power of his word, which would be impressive enough, but by the word of his power. So when God speaks, what he is doing, he is making a means for his power to be realized into the world. So when he speaks to you, it's not just words, it's a power. That's the word. And then it says this, the word of truth. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the gospel is the word of truth. And both by means of it being the word and by means of it being the truth, it means that it's a powerful energy that's going to work, and it's going to change anything that it comes in contact with. That's the gospel. It's a living, active force. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Free from what? Freedom is ultimately freedom from sin and death, and freedom into the new creation. I love this scripture in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10, in the J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible. It says this, Christ has completely abolished death, and has now, through the gospel, opened up to us men the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. I love that idea that the gospel, again, it's the gospel as a force. It's the gospel as this impartation of power. And the gospel has opened up. Okay, it's opened up. It's just like when Jesus was on the cross and he tore, God tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom to show that there was no longer a restriction on our access to the presence of God. And it's like when you received the gospel, it ripped open the fabric of this present age and allowed you to begin to live in the reality of the age to come. It's opened up the shining possibilities of the life that is eternal. It's the same life we were talking about earlier, where it's not just natural life that God breathes into us, but it's supernatural life. It's the life of his Holy Spirit. It's resurrection life. And the gospel, when the gospel comes into you, it rips you apart in order that eternal life may force its way into you. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in that way. Violent men lay hold of it. There's a violence when these two things come. There's a tearing. There's an opening up. It's not destructive. It's liberating. But it's forceful, it's aggressive, it's powerful. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel then produces something. Did we see this as we went through? We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Where else do we read about those? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. The greatest of these is love, it says. But faith, hope, and love abide. Actually, those three words come together many times through the New Testament. It's interesting. I did a little search on that. They come together very often. And it shouldn't surprise us, because here we're told this is what the gospel produces. Your faith, your hope, and your love, he said, have all come because you've received the gospel. You see, the gospel works. Yeah? The gospel, because it has power, because it has energy, it achieves something. It does something. It brings about change. James talks about prayer in this way. He says, the prayer of the righteous man has great power as it's working. When you pray, you're working. But when the gospel having an impact on your life, reading the scriptures, discovering Christ in here. Maybe the first time that you heard the gospel, when somebody shared with you about Jesus, it began to work. And it began to produce something. It began to produce faith and love and hope. Faith is not faith for things. We know that, don't we? It's not faith, oh, I have faith that God is going to do this. I have faith that God is going to do that. Faith is faith in a person. If your faith is only in things, you're probably just wishing. But faith comes from a realization, a revelation of who Jesus is, his nature, his personality, his character, his promises. And out of that, of course, then we can see how that applies into different areas of life. It provides into meeting needs. It runs into healing the sick. So as a secondary idea, we can have faith for things because of the consequence of the faith that we have in who Jesus is. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that verse is translated different ways. And I thought, this is kind of what I enjoy doing when I'm studying the Bible. I thought I'll look up the Greek word. I'm sure I must have looked up the Greek word for this before. But I don't think I had. Because when I got there, I found that the word for substance, some versions say faith, is the assurance. But the literal meaning of the word is something that stands upon something else. Okay, that's the literal meaning for this word, substance. So a literal translation would be faith stands upon hope. So without hope, you can't have faith. Now, we often think of hope as a fairly weak word, but in the Bible, it's a really strong word because hope is for what is to come. And that's what Paul wants to explain to us here. I want to show you what everything's going to look like when Christ's glory is fully seen in the world, when God's purpose is fully done. If he was John, he'd probably talk about the new heavens and the new earth. That God wants us to have this. He wants us to have a vision of our destiny within his ultimate intention. Because then you've got something to hope for. Hope in the New Testament is often linked in with the idea of Jesus coming again. And some people kind of take that, but they then kind of, because they have a worldview that is everything's going to get worse and worse and everything's going to get terrible, our only hope is that Jesus will come and rescue us. But actually, if you read the prophets, which is actually where the New Testament writers tell us to go to find out, Peter says about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When you read to the end of the book of Revelation, you see that God's intention is to fill the earth with his glory. God's intention is for his kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's intention is to bring all the realities of heaven into human experience upon the earth and ultimately to make those two places, heaven and earth, just one place where God dwells with his people. It is my ambition. And I hope it's yours, particularly if you're significantly younger than me, to never go to heaven. I don't want to go to heaven. Okay? Because were I to die and go to I know if I were to die today, I will go and be in heaven. And I would be very grateful for that. But I really don't want to go there. Because it's only a temporary. That state is only temporary. Until God's purposes have been finished being outworked upon the earth and Christ comes in all his glory and brings heaven and earth together in one place called the new heavens and the new earth. And I'd love to still be alive when that happens because it's going to get more and more exciting as we get closer to the day. It's going to get more and more exciting. It's going to get more and more dangerous as well, by the way, and more challenging. But that's the tension of the kingdom of God. You're already on the winning side. It's going to be a roller coaster at times. But to be here and to see that, I'm sure, you know, there's no disappointment in heaven, so I'm not going to be disappointed once I get into there. That's something of this time and this age. But, you know, so many Christians are just desperate to get out of the world and get to heaven. Last time I was on holiday in Florida, I put the radio in the car. I love listening to the local radio stations. And the previous time I was on holiday in Florida, I may have told you this. I woke up, I had jet lag, so I was awake very early in the morning. I thought I'll go and buy some stuff we need from the supermarket, and I'll put the radio on the way. And I tuned into a country station, and they were doing a 3-song segment where in every song the guy's girlfriend or wife died. That was really encouraging at 7:30 in the morning. Great way to start the day. And this time we were there, we tuned in to a Southern gospel. So Southern gospel is those kind of close harmony type things. It's a beautiful, beautiful sound. But when we hit the 4th song, which was about how terrible the world was and how desperate they were for God to come and whisk them away to heaven, the kids said, "Dad, can we listen to something else now?" You see, so many Christians have this idea that, just get me out of here. You know, I'm a Christian, get me out of here. And God says, no, I want you in there. I want you in there because actually, this is why you're there. If it was just about getting to heaven, when we baptize people, we wouldn't need to bring them back up. You see, you'd be much more comfortable. Go and be with the Lord. The fact that you were brought back up again means he's got a purpose for you. And that's what we're going to discover in here. And this... the gospel is working in you to produce faith, hope, and love. Hope is this vision of the future that is produced by the sanctified imagination when we consider all that God has done and all the promises he's given us. That's our hope. And these things have an immediate expression, and that immediate expression is love for all of God's people. Yeah? Even the unlovely ones. Love for all of God's people. There aren't any unlovely ones in this room, by the way. Just like. That's how faith and hope are evidenced in our lives. That's the immediate effect of the gospel of the gospel being at work in your life, is that you love your brothers and sisters. Jesus says in the book of John, he says, "By this all men will know that you are mine, that you love one another." And it's not that they're striving to love. It's that the gospel is at work in them. And this is kind of what really struck me in reading this today, is the power of the gospel at work. And first and foremost, the power of the gospel at work in our own lives. He says, "The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you." Now we know, because Paul tells us, Epaphras was the guy that went and preached the gospel to them. But the way he talks about the gospel, it almost sounds like the gospel kind of just moved there by itself. The gospel came and got... Now, the gospel didn't move by itself because God uses men and women. But the gospel was the driving force. The gospel was the director. It wasn't Epaphras' good idea. It wasn't that he'd been to kind of Paul's evangelists' intensive training camp. And they kind of, you know, divvied up the map as to who would go where. No, the gospel is the directing force here. The gospel itself, it came to you. It found somebody that was willing to preach, and it drove him to come and preach the gospel to you. The living force of the gospel moves us. We often worry, at least I do, if you're anything like me, am I doing enough to preach the gospel? Thinking about preaching to the lost now, to those that don't know Jesus yet. And I probably spend too much time worrying about that and not enough time allowing the gospel to have such a force of life within me that sharing the good news with people that don't know Jesus just becomes a byproduct of that. Maybe we need to concern ourselves more with allowing the gospel to do its work in us of producing faith and love and hope, so that there's so much life of the gospel in us that we're empowered and compelled by the message. Do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was not well received as a prophet in his own time. And I remember, it's a phrase you don't hear very much now, but when somebody is always predicting doom and gloom, they're often called a Jeremiah. You don't hear it so much anymore, but it was used a few years ago by David Cameron of Sir Vince Cable. Okay, when he was business secretary. And he said, "Oh, well, you know, Vince, he's such a Jeremiah." Now, people that use that phrase, what they forget is Jeremiah was the only one that was right. But Jeremiah, even Jeremiah, himself was, although he knew that the word he was preaching was right, it got him into so much trouble that he repeatedly, at least from what we read in Jeremiah chapter 20, would go away somewhere by himself and say, right, that's it, I'm not preaching anymore. And then he says this, but the problem is, whenever I do that, the word of God is like a fire in my bones, and I can't stop from speaking. And I just think, wouldn't the church, wouldn't I, wouldn't you, be so much more effective in bringing the word of God, bringing the gospel to the lost, if we cultivated a lifestyle where God's word burnt in our bones, and the only relief we could get would be from speaking it and sharing it with others. I don't mean to live a life of agony. That's not God's intention for us at all. But to allow the gospel to be so fulsome in our lives that the speaking and sharing of it with others is just, it's like a soothing flow as we realize the power at work in us. Very briefly, let's just talk about the work of that same gospel in the whole earth. Verse 6, Paul talks about the gospel coming to them. And then he says, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel in the whole world is bearing fruit and is increasing. That's seed language, isn't it? You get fruit from planting seed. Here's a principle that God's embedded in creation, a principle of the kingdom, a principle that he often applies to his word. Good seed will always bear good fruit. And when you sow, you always reap more than you sow. Life on earth would have ended thousands of years ago if this principle were not true, that when you sow seed, what you get back is more than you put in. In fact, life would have only lasted one generation if that weren't true. At a natural level, the gospel is irresistible because it's a living seed. And so if we partake ourselves of this gospel, of the word, of the declaration about Jesus and who he is, and if we receive that into our life, it's like a living seed that comes in. It must grow, it must bear fruit, it must increase. There is only one gospel in the world, and if it bears fruit and grows, it's the true gospel. If the fruit it produces is good, Jesus says that. Yeah, we look at the fruit. And so when you hear about great moves of God in other parts of the world, it's not a cultural phenomenon. We can often justify, well, you know, we don't see people come to Christ that often, not like our friends do in Cuba or in India, but you know, we say that our cultures are different. But actually, it's only the seed that makes any difference, isn't it? Having the right seed. And that seed is the same. The seed of the gospel is in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. And if we're not seeing the same results, then are we preaching the same gospel? Are we preaching Christ? Are we preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead? And I think we have to continually go back and look at the gospel that we're preaching, what it is that we share with people. Is it that Jesus will meet your need? Well, he will, but that's not where the gospel starts. It's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before all the needs that you perceive, there's perhaps a need that you don't perceive. That's the greatest need. Now, that's where the gospel's going to start working, because it's going to deal with sin. It's going to deal with your separation from God. It's going to deal with the fact that unless you come to Christ, you are going to spend an eternity separate from him. The proclamation of the resurrection. Jesus has overcome sin and death. Taken biblically, the fact that everybody dies is the existential proof that everybody sins. Because the wages of sin is death. And we need to, again, go back and say, we want to discover the heart and the deep truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The success of the gospel is not bound by culture. The success of the gospel correlates with the faithful proclaiming of Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Colossians, won't say too much about this because this is somebody else's scripture for a few weeks' time. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says this: "Him we preach, Jesus we him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." We proclaim Christ, and by doing that, we are warning and teaching. This gospel is what we're going to discover in the book of Colossians. It's what we're going to discover about who Jesus is. This gospel will bear fruit and increase in Coventry. We'll try that again. Yeah? This gospel, the true gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, will bear fruit and increase in the city of Coventry. Yes. There is only a tiny fraction of the church that is ultimately going to exist in this city that exists right now. Yeah? One of the, you know, when Paul, he went to Corinth and it was a real tough place, it was a tough gig, and he thought about moving on. And God spoke to him. I think it might have even been an angel appeared to him, I can't remember, while he was asleep. And he says, "I have many yet in this city." And I believe that's true everywhere. That there are many people, you meet them every day, you work with them, they're your neighbours. You go to the same shops, you bump into them at the pub, who are destined to come into the kingdom of God. They are the many of the harvest that God is bringing in to his family. This gospel will bear fruit and increase in the city of Coventry, as it will in the whole world, because the only qualification for this to work is that we're in the world. And we're still in the world. Yeah? We're not quite the center of the universe in the city of Coventry, although I think we're close. But we're in the field. We're in the field of play. This is where the gospel bears fruit and increases. And this is the gospel. This is the risen Christ that we're going to encounter more and more as we come into these scriptures over the next few weeks. So, Father, I want to pray and ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, you would rip open our lives and pour in that revelation of Christ, pour in those realities of the new creation, that the gospel would find such a home within us that it would be like a driving force, that it would be a burning fire, that it would be that which produces faith and hope and love. Lord, we want to surrender to your word of truth. We want to be directed and guided and nourished and brought to maturity and fullness through your word. And so, Lord, right now, Holy Spirit, we say, take your words and work them into the good soil of our lives. And let the gospel increase and bear fruit in us. And so through us, in our city and in our world. To the glory of your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.